We in this culture have become accustomed to expecting our retirement to largely be that Washington will take care of us. This was not the case in the first century. In Paul's day, the Greek and Roman culture was largely based on the expectation of an inheritance, of receiving an inheritance. And it was vital to that culture much more than it was today. We have IRAs and 401s and pensions and Social Security. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 this morning. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that we stand here before you, holy and blameless. Lord, I ask, as we open our Bibles, would you teach us the Word of God, the engrafted, holy, infallible Word of God, that we would become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered and emboldened to effect change and bring your kingdom here to Blacksburg in the New River Valley. Lord, we long that this place would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 26. Verse 26. It's very hard to start anywhere in Galatians. If your Bible is anything like mine, it naturally falls open to Galatians. That is true, actually. I have it, my page is super glued in here, actually. And I'm not even kidding. Galatians is known as the Magna Carta of the Bible. And so we'll pick up with a piece of this. And I hope and pray that you will get something out of this message this morning. Verse 26, for you are all, say all, sons of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. Honestly, each and every one of these verses could be an entire message. You think about the picture of clothing yourself with Christ, of literally wrapping yourself in the garments of the image of God. What is Christ? He's a perfect and exact representation of God the Father. So as Paul is pulling out this analogy, he's saying you're clothing yourself with Christ. What you're really doing is clothing yourself with what God really looks like. That's a powerful statement. I'll let you guys dwell on that one. For another time, we'll save it for another message. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We are one in Christ. There are no bounds. I believe if Paul were writing that today, he would add to it to speak to us. There's neither Democrat nor Republican. There's neither celebrity nor blue-collar worker. Whatever the divide is, he's saying that when you come in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see individuals. He sees, God the Father sees his Son represented as one, his perfect bride, his church. 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. That's a beautiful thought. In other words, that if we stand in Jesus Christ, God, as he looked at his chosen people, the apple of his eye, Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God is actually equating us with Abraham because we stand in Jesus Christ. That's a whole other message for itself. And it's... He's saying what he's trying to get us to understand is that the amazing thing about Abraham, when we look at him, he was accepted. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. Why his faith? You look at the great things he did. For instance, I'll just pick one. How many of you have ever looked at Abraham taking his son up to Moriah to be able to sacrifice and say, there's no way I would be able to do that? But what Paul's saying here is that I'm counting you as Abraham because you stand in Christ. That God doesn't see Abraham's way up here and your way down here. He says you are equal with Abraham. You're a descendant of his, that he's, just as he's the chosen of mine, so are you. And then after this, he continues to go on and he makes this profound, this absolutely remarkable statement at the end of 29. He says, heirs according to promise. Now, We could make two sermons. I guarantee you, If you guys gave me the time, I could make a whole message out of promise, and I could make a whole message out of heirs. We're going to talk a little bit about heirs this morning. We're not going to completely encompass this subject. What he's saying is that the promises of the Abrahamic covenant of the Old Testament are all ours because we belong in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to go read that in Genesis. You will be blessed. And you start proclaiming that and saying, I stand in Jesus Christ. These blessings are also for me. That's what it said. Heirs according to promise. But then you got to focus in on the promise and understand that this was something that God predestined us to. This is something that God guided our lives. And he knew the end from the beginning and said that I want you to walk and be blessed in this calling I have for you. It's not just some accident that you're going to be blessed. It's not something that, oh, well, I might as well bless them because Jesus has already died and rose again. That God from the beginning, he promised for us to become heirs. That God creating the perfect earth, the perfect world, he looks down and he sees Adam and Eve who've just forsaken and sinned. He now looks at Cain who's just killed his brother. There's now death. He looks at Sodom and Gomorrah and he can't even find 10 righteous people in the city and he wipes it out because of the sin. He starts over with Noah and his family. That God from before all of that, he saw you as an heir and promised that you would become that. Chapter 4, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is an owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers or stewards until the date set by the father. Now I want to share a little bit about what was happening in the Roman culture and the Roman world. There was this legal term that was to describe this process. It was called the patria potestas. And patria is a Latin word meaning father. And potestas means power. So it's actually this phrase which means the power of the father. And you are under this. If you were adopted or whether you were not. Whether you are biological son or adopted, you are under the power of your father. What's that mean? Well, it was very customary for the father to set a date in which their son or the chosen heir would be able to become the rightful heir and actually operate in his father's estate. It was not something that, okay, they turned 18 and they took over the father's business. This was a date set by the father from the very beginning. And you did not get to actually become that. Even if the father died, you were under the stewards and the managers set by that father. This was the patria. It is a very big deal. So you were not released from this just because you are old enough or you're smart enough or you feel like you can run the business or you can handle the finances wisely. This is what's being said here. Verse 3 in chapter 4, he says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under elementary things of the world. If you were to read, continue on in verse 9 of chapter 4, we see another reference to these elementary things. This is a whole message here, and I just want to give you the two other references in Hebrews. To these elementary things. Hebrews 5:12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Hebrews 6:1-2 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. This is interesting. The teaching about the Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, says it's elementary. Did you catch that? We love preaching Christ. Absolutely, there's a time and a place for it. We need the teaching of Christ. He's the foundation of the gospel. I'm not trying to erode that. What I'm saying is there's a time and a place for deeper spiritual things. He continues to go on. Let us press on to maturity, not laying on the foundation of repentance, dead works, and of faith toward God, of instructions about washings, in other words, baptisms, and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This list of things are, these are the foundation, these are the elementary teachings. Can you imagine if the teachings about Christ and laying on of hands are just the foundation? Can you imagine what the PhD of God would look like? That's a rabbit trail for another day. Let you dwell on that one. Your Bible might say rudimentary principles, rudimentary teachings. God the Father is deep. His word will never run dry. and you will never exhaust the full depth and meaning and riches of it. I'm not suggesting we ignore the teaching of Christ, laying on of hands, baptism. What I'm suggesting is that we all ought to be pursuing the mature, deep teachings and the deep things of God. Amen. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. The fullness of time. Do you know that God does nothing prematurely? Why didn't God send Jesus Christ as soon as Adam was deceived and Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed? You ever thought about this? The theological implications of why Jesus was sent when he was sent. Why was Jesus not sent when God decided to wipe out the earth with a flood? Why was Jesus not sent when Israel rebelled against him? Well, you really have to read some preceding verses in Galatians chapter 3 to understand the full extent of it. But God is always on time. And I think that there sin had to be birthed. We had to have a full realization of our need for a Savior. And if God had come and sent his Son too soon, then we would have thought we could have saved ourselves. We wouldn't have realized the impacts of sin. That's what Galatians 3 is really talking about. Man's inability at this point, when Jesus was sent to save himself by the law or of Moses or by our own morality or good conscience, that it is now completely manifested that sin has ruined us. So Jesus, God, being on time, sent his Son when the fullness of time came. He was born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might redeem, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, this is a scriptural truth I want to get to this morning. Galatians 4, we just read, says, God sent forth his Son that we might receive the adoption as son. Ephesians 1, verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So God the Father, from the beginning of the world, actually set us on this path to be adopted into his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Just by the intention of his good will. Just because he loved us. And I think it will help you to understand the nature of adoption, because some of you might be saying or thinking to yourself, well, adoption really is just this kind of second-class deal. It's just kind of a little bit lower. It's not quite as good as being naturally born, is it? And you know, there's people out there that adopt children and then later realize that it's difficult, and sometimes they don't even want the children after they've adopted them. So they try to return them. I read article after article about people trying to, there's whole forums and threads online about what they call rehoming children. Can you imagine giving away one of your children and saying it's just too hard to raise them? Can you imagine God the Father now giving up on you and saying, it's just too hard, this person is just disobedient? No, he would never do that. And so I want you to get those images out of your mind. There's people that say, oh, you know, you're going to just get what you get. You can't control it. You know, you can pick what they look like, but you can't change their heart. It may not work out really well. It's just going to be a disaster in your home. They're going to, you know about those terrible twos, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because you really can't control what they are on the inside. You know what? And it goes on. And I want you to understand that the way the Bible talks about adoption is so complete, it's so comprehensive, that it's going to challenge and it's going to shut down every single one of these arguments. See, in the first century, if you were adopted, you were not a second-class child. You were a first-class citizen. John MacArthur said this, in the ancient world, if you adopted somebody, you were adopting a son in most cases. It wasn't rescuing kids from the street. They didn't adopt kids off the street as a rescue operation. You adopted a son because you found somebody who exceeded in capability the ones that you had. This is first-class stuff. An adopted son was deliberately chosen by an adopting father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. No way was that adopted son inferior. On occasions, it might have been a daughter, but for the most part, it was a son because they were the ones to whom the state and responsibility passed. This would be typical. You chose this son because of his superior ability to represent the family, to manage the family's future, and to inherit the family's estate. This adopted son may well have been the apple of his father's eye, the joy of his father's heart. He may have received the best of his father's affection and education more so than a born son, and may have demonstrated his father's virtue and his father's training more perfectly than the others. This is first century adoption. See, the whole point of the picture is this. It's to say this. You've been adopted. It was God's divine choice. This is the beauty of adoption is sometimes children are born, we like to joke around and say it was an accident, right? Well, we all know how it happens. I don't think that was truly an accident. So maybe there were some surprises. Maybe there's some unplanned children. I don't think it was an accident. God the Father doesn't make mistakes. One of the beautiful things about adoption is that you get to love somebody that you intentionally choose them to be in your family. This is what God is doing. This is what Paul is trying to communicate with us, is that God divinely chose you, not because you were so noble, not because God needed you to fulfill his master plan, but because God actually preferred you. That God actually preferred me. So he adopted me. Free, voluntary adoption. And this is an amazing thing. Let me tell you how it worked. A Roman adoption was a very formal event. Go back to this father's power. It's patria potestas. It meant that he had absolute power over the family. There were, in early Roman Empire times, it's even said that if the father wanted to dispose of a child, he could make that decision. Okay? Complete power. Patria potest, get this in your mind. I want you to understand. Now, if you decide you want to adopt somebody, but this other father, this other family unit has that complete power, how are you going to go about it? It's not just some haphazard thing where you just kind of kidnap them and say, well, you're now my son. I've got complete power over you. So there was this whole formal event that happened in Roman times. It was a two-step process. It made it very, very difficult. And so the first step was this. It was called mancipatio. What word do we get from that? Emancipation. Mancipatio. Step one, they take a child and they put them on this symbolic scale. And the father puts them there. This is what I've read. I was not there. I can't confirm this. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. If I was false, then it was a great analogy. But I believe this to be the historical events. You would take a child from mancipatio and you'd put him on this scale. This happened three times. The father would take him back. The next time he'd put him back on the scale and the money would be exchanged. They'd put the money on the other side of the scale. Was just a symbolic ritual, which they did. The father again would take him back. And then they would put him again a third time as if to show and communicate this reluctancy. This isn't, I don't love my son. This isn't, he's no good. This is the new father speaking, communicating to them, you better take this serious. You better treat my son as if he's a first-class citizen, because how he's got it right now is pretty good. And you'd have to communicate and you'd have to negotiate with this new father that this is going to be your new son and you're going to have complete power over them. And the third time, the new father would take him and he would go back in the second step. He would actually take him to a Roman authority. And this is vindicatio. The adopted father would go to a praetor and he would actually take the son and he would have to spill a case. He'd present a case for why he could be a father, why his son should be adopted into his family. There was this whole legal thing. It was a very formal thing. Now here's what happened. This is very important. Four steps or four things that took place in adoption. Number one, the adopted person lost all rights to his former family. He had no rights whatsoever. He had no existence in that former family. You're adopted, you decide you want to go back and you want to try and get something different, or you want to go back and get some possessions that you left. That does you no good. because you're completely cut off from your other family. This formal event completely exchanged you to your as a new son or a son to your new family. Number two, this son, as it was most often, occasionally daughter, would become heir to the new father's estate. Even if the son had other biological, or the father had other biological sons, this adopted son would actually become the heir to all that the father actually owned. And this is why largely adoption was done in the day. It was to carry on that name. Okay? When he became heir to his new father's estate, he would retain everything, even if other sons were born after. The natural sons would not be able to become heirs. This adopted son, it was a very serious thing. It did not affect the adopted son's rights. Number three, the old life of the adopted person was completely obliterated. I had it described, it was kind of something like this, that the birth certificate was almost like it begun on the day that the final part of this vindicatio was established, is that you were not even born before. You were completely wiped out. All of your debts, all of everything you owned, everything was just forsaken, and you were looked at as this is a brand new person. Some of you have figured out this is going. It was like a new person just started a new life. Number four, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was permanently and absolutely the son of his new father. Nothing could revoke that. Does this sound like salvation? This is what Paul's communicating in Galatians chapter 4. He's saying that all of our rights to our former family, all of our rights to our former father, the devil, they're canceled. We gain all the rights. We're fully legitimately sons in the eyes of the Father. We're family heirs. We're heirs of Christ, joint heirs with Christ in all that the Father possesses. Guess what? We as believers in Christ are inheritors of his estate, of his kingdom. Everything from our old life is wiped out. And this doctrine of adoption in the New Testament should just make our eyes well up with tears, and we should be just full of thanksgiving and joy as you realize all that the Father has done for us. He picked you up out of the gutter, out of sin. He cleaned you up. He clothed you with perfect righteousness. He saved you that you could be in his house forever, but not even that you could just be in his house. He adopted you as a child into his family. And not even that you would just be a child in his family, but you were the chosen one from before the foundation of the world, heirs of a promise that he said, I want you to be heirs of my inexhaustible riches, of my grace, both now and forever. This is the adoption of Galatians 4. Verse 6, Paul goes on, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Keep your fingers in Galatians 4. We're going to turn back and forth a few times. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Wait a second. Galatians said that God sent forth his Spirit because we are sons. And this says, well, we're led by the Spirit, that makes us sons. Well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Yes. God made us sons and sent forth his Spirit because we are his sons, we receive and are led by the Spirit. But here's really the cool thing I want you to see in this verse. The Spirit of God actually reminds us of who we are. When you're feeling a little depressed, when you're feeling a little down, when you look at your life and you say, I haven't done anything worthwhile. I haven't done anything good. The Holy Spirit comes along and actually reminds you that you are an heir of God's almighty riches. Verse 16 is our proof. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There's this perpetual reminder. God didn't just make us heirs. He gave us his very spirit that said, I'm going to bless you with the daily, the hourly, the minutely reminder that you are actually an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, my son, my beloved. See, not only do I claim to be a child of God, But the Spirit of Christ who dwells within me reminds me that I am a child of Him. You know what's interesting? If we as believers would understand our identity in Christ Jesus and all that belongs to us, we would not have fear. See, the devil wants us to forget who we are. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, the same account. Do you know that 2,000 years ago, the devil came to Jesus as he was in the wilderness, and what did he tempt him with? Two times he starts out, two of the three. He's looking at Jesus, and there's a stone here. He said, "You must be really hungry. If you are the Son of God, say to that stone, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And the last one, I believe, is honestly connected with his identity as well. He doesn't say, it's not recorded in scriptures, if you are the Son of God. But again, what's happening in this picture is as if the devil comes to Jesus and he says what? Bow down before me. Worship me and I'll give you all of these kingdoms. The devil's trying to get Jesus' eyes off of all that he owns. He's trying to get him to mistake his identity. He's saying, if you would just worship me, then I'll give you these earthly kingdoms. If you would just submit, if you would just surrender the fact that you're the Son of God and you would just worship me a little bit, I'll bless you with these things. The devil's intention was to make Jesus doubt his sonship, and he does the same thing with you and I today. He wants to destroy the spirit of sonship in the body of believers. Why? Because if you start to doubt that you are an heir, if you start to doubt that all of those things belong to you, then you stop acting like all of those things belong to you. That you begin to act and do things a little bit differently. Imagine yourself as an heir to an estate. Let's just think in physical things. We can think of these easier. That if the devil gets in and he starts to plant seed, well, yeah, you really don't belong. That's really not legitimately your stuff. Your father never really loved you. You start to put your head down a little bit, and maybe you're afraid to go ask your father for something. The devil comes in and says, well, when your dad dies, that's really going to somebody else. So you start to act like, well, I better get my finances together on my own. But this is what the devil's doing spiritually speaking. If he can get your eyes off of the Father and all that belongs to you, then spiritually speaking, you're depriving yourself of all the riches that are backing up your task here on earth from heaven. That God has given us all of these riches and blessings, all of our inheritance to help us accomplish all that God has for us. And he's saying to you, I want to bless you in this way because I have chosen you to be an heir of my kingdom. And here we are listening to the lies of the devil at times. We're trying to do things on our own because we're not really sure that all those blessings are for us. Back in Galatians chapter 4, again, keep your finger in Romans. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I want to take a minute and talk about Abba, Father. This occurs three times in the New Testament. The first time, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before his crucifixion, he cries out, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Not my will, but yours be done. Romans 8:15, if you want to turn there, we're going to read it in a minute, and here in Galatians chapter 4. The idea that Abba means what? What do we think it means? Daddy. Okay. This idea, I found out this week, is largely circulated because preachers are really good about making stuff up or at least circulating things. I'm not so sure that it does mean daddy. And I want to tell you my take on it, what I've found from a lot of entomological research, the word origin. There was a German theologian, His name was Joachim Jeremias. He was born in 1900. He died in 1979. Okay? He was the first person to originate this idea that Abab came from baby talk, basically. Babel. And so he said it was like a baby talking unto his daddy, or talking to him in that way. Now, I know you probably all have heard 100 times, I've even taught before that, you know, this is how we approach the Father in intimacy, and we respond to them as daddy, but that was it. This is only a 100-year-old argument. This is only 100 years old. And it turns out from a lot of research, and pretty much all scholars of Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic understand that this word Ab in Hebrew means something totally different than it means in Chaldee. It's a Chaldean word of what the scholar was suggesting, and yes, it means something like Papa, or it's where we get our word Pope from. But they go on, this is from Abarim Publications, it's a Hebrew website, has all the names of every person in the Bible, and their deep meaning of them, their etymological root, where it comes from. And they go on and say, but the Hebrew variant of our word daddy may not have been expressed the comfort that comes from familiarity, but rather the comfort that comes from knowing that someone bigger and stronger is in control. Watch this. Abba, as used in the New Testament, surely does not mean daddy. It means sir, and only gains more verbal momentum through the weight of the one who says it, and that the one is addressed to. It's doubtful that in Gethsemane, Jesus cried out like a small boy for his daddy. He most likely cried out to the Almighty, but in a most intimate way he could, appealing both to God's authority, his omnipotence, and Jesus' priority as a son. Quote, he cried Abba like a prince to his king. Mary Rose D'Angelo, she's a professor of theology at Notre Dame University. She said this, Paul's use of the word Abba in Galatians 4:6 suggests that the word actually, quote, asserts not childlike relation to God, but the privileged status of the adult son and heir, end quote. And you know what? I'm not all about squishing this whole daddy thing. If your heart is pure and you want to approach daddy with a familiarity and innocence, that's great. But I want you to understand that I don't think we need to have some balance in our reverence towards God the Father. And I'm not personally an advocate of saying, what's up, Dad? He's the Almighty God, okay? He is. He is the creator of heaven and earth. And you know what? We are intimate with him because why? He's chosen to adopt us, absolutely. Make sure your heart's right. I'll leave that there. But even if daddy is acceptable, I want to just focus in on this because I think that if this is the real meaning, it actually has a much better application to Scripture. Is that if you can picture Jesus Christ before he was crucified looking to his Father up in heaven, and he says what? Dad, Father, and he's crying out as a prince, appealing to the King of Kings who has all power in heaven. This is what Paul's saying, is that as God sends forth the Spirit into our hearts, we actually can cry out because the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we appeal to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a prince in his kingdom. God the Father, I have all of heaven backing my prayers. I'm appealing to you right now that we would advance your kingdom here on this earth. See, the Spirit testifies within us. We're not second-class citizens. And I believe even this phrase, Abba, Father, as it pertains to Hebrew, perhaps how Jesus prayed it, is an indication of our status in the heavenly realm. Verse 7 of Galatians 4, therefore you are no longer a slave. Now this is a nice segue into Romans chapter 8 verse 15, and I'd be remiss if we didn't even read over it. We don't have time to go into this whole concept of slavery and fear. I hinted at it earlier. Perhaps there will be another message, but I want to briefly hit on one thing. Romans 8 15 says, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Notice here, what's in this verse? Again, we see this appeal. this Abba Father, is this appeal saying, God the Father, I'm outside of fear. I'm outside of the slavery in which I once lived. You've adopted me into your kingdom, so I appeal to you as an heir with Jesus Christ to all that you have for me. And I want you to see here, if you just look at this verse and juxtapose this analogy, slavery is leading us to fear. What was adoption leading us to? I would argue adoption leads us to authority. How do we have power to be able to cast off the devil? It's by living and understanding that we are heirs to all the inheritance of Jesus Christ, all of God's blessings, and understanding that we have authority on heaven and on earth. Everything we bind will have already been bound. Everything we loose will have already been loosed. So I think Paul is trying to paint this picture for us. Is that all of the things that the devil can come and throw and hurl at you, that get your eyes off of your position as a son, as an heir, have no place in the Father's kingdom. He's saying he's rescued us from that fear. He's rescued you from that slavery that you get to sit securely in your heavenly Father's kingdom. Now quickly, back to Galatians 4:7. I've got to get through this because it's good. Yes, I declared it good, therefore it is. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. My Bible has a note that says, an heir through the gracious act of God. Notice the word here, through God. In Romans chapter 8, it says an heir of God. Galatians 4:7 actually says an heir through God, or implication of the gracious act of God. Now, I don't want us to think about earthly inheritances, as in the death of a father. You know, we're looking forward to, I hope you don't look forward to your parents' death so you can receive some money. But we're spiritually heirs. The father's not going to die, okay? Spiritually speaking. What are our inheritances? Well, Romans 8:32 tells us that all things are ours. All things. You can look at it yourself. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as a son and as an heir of God, you actually inherit the blessings of God which Jesus died to give you. What's it conclude? Well, I gave a list back, I think, in April of some of the spiritual blessings we received, but salvation, healing, provision, wholeness, favor, intimacy, answered prayers. And don't worry about it this morning if you're a daughter and not a son, because guess what? Verse 28 of chapter 3 says there's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, okay? We're adopted this morning. My friend, if you're a son, if you're adopted, a son of God through Christ, that means that you're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So his inheritance, if you look at Jesus Christ and all of the things he received as he ascended up into heaven, that's where you are seated. Not because you're good. Because God loved you. Jesus' inheritance is your inheritance. Every bit of your inheritance in Christ is because Jesus' blood is good. And the more we understand what God has given us through the gospel, through this adoption or this right of sonship, I'm going to say this. The more we will attempt and try to live up to be worthy of the family name. We represent God's family. Have you ever thought about it in that context? Is that God adopted you and grafted you into his family because he wanted to, because he loved you and chose you. How many of you have ever thought about your child who's done something wrong and it's embarrassed you? My wife had a toddler meltdown at the grocery store this week. Anyone remember those days? where you're trying to get out the store and your child is flailing literally on the floor, screaming, and all of the store is looking at you. And you're graciously trying to figure out, do I spank him right here, right now? Or do we save it for later? Lord, give me wisdom. Brittany didn't give up on Malachi. She didn't dispose of him, say, well, you're no longer good in my family. But you know what? How much more does our Heavenly Father desire us to represent our family well? I'm not going to ask you if you've been an embarrassment, but I want you to be encouraged and challenged this morning to live up to the family name in which you've been adopted. Well, why would the Lord Jesus want to share his inheritance with us? Why would he do so at the cost of his life? Why would God crush his only son for the sake of adopting us of slaves of sin, and that we would become heirs? Why would God ever allow us to call him Abba, Father? Why would God ever allow us to come into his presence? Why would he be so merciful that he would rescue us from the slavery? How is it that we are heirs with the Christ who created everything, that holds everything together? Well, very quickly as we wrap up, I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. Hebrews chapter 2. I wish we could break down these verses as well, but we'll save it. This is a rich, rich subject. Verse 10 of chapter 2 says, "It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." That we actually are brought to glory by Jesus' suffering. Catch that. Is that we are magnified and lifted up, exalted, glorified, because the Son of God suffered for us, in whom is all things. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren." That's a great phrase to underline. "Saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." This is the virgin birth. "That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear and death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham." Here again is that heir according to the promise of Abraham. Is that Jesus didn't even come. He didn't have to rescue the angels. He didn't come to rescue the demons. That God loved you so much from the beginning of the world that he chose to come and send his son to rescue you. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For see, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." I want you to focus in as we close out on this phrase in verse 11. "He is not ashamed to call us brethren." I want you to think about what that means. That Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother, to call you his sister. This should be an overwhelming thought for you. Is if you look at your life and you compare it to Jesus Christ, we're so often, we somehow out of an attempt to be respectful to Jesus Christ, our Savior, we try to belittle ourselves and we say, "Oh, well, I can't, I'm not like that at all." And that's true, you're not. But if you stand in Jesus Christ, you are. And we have this self-denial, and we put on this low self-esteem and this false humility and this self-pity, which is some sort of, some twisted form of righteousness. And Jesus says, he comes along and says, "Don't be ashamed. I'm proud to call you my brother and sister. Stop living like second-class citizens. Stop looking at your life. Stop telling yourself that you're not good. Stop telling yourself you're not worthy to carry my family name." Jesus is calling. He's beckoning. He's saying, "I've given you all of this. Do you want to finalize the adoption or not? How could we be such recipients of this love?